Well, we welcome you again, and before we look in the Word together and pray together, let me share this simple truth from John chapter 4 and verse 10. You remember that's the story of the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. And John 4:10 says, "If you had asked, he would have given you living water." And the point that I want to call attention to is, if you had asked, grace is free. And in the world, they have that expression, free for the taking. But in the Bible, it's free for the asking and then the receiving. God has a lot for us, but he waits until we ask him. In Ezekiel 33, he gives a series of I will. I will pour fresh water on you. I will put my spirit in you. I will. And there's a whole bunch of I wills. And then at the end of the chapter, it says, these things I will allow the children of Israel to ask of me. And so even when it's grace, we've got to ask him. And so he said that he has living water for those that ask. So let's just ask him, and then we'll look in the Word. Our Father, we thank you this morning that you've invited us to come to you and to ask. And we know, Lord, that in no way do we ever have to overcome any reluctance on your part to give. And we simply have to receive. And so we ask you to enable us this morning to receive from you whatever living water you want to give us. You know our hungers and our capacities. You know our needs. Meet us where we are. Take us where you'd have us. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, we'll ask you to turn, please, to Philippians chapter 3. Let me just, again, run over the big picture so that we're all on the same page. The great message of the book of Philippians is expressed in chapter 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And we say then the message of the book of Philippians is Christ, my very life. Christ, your very life. And what's true of the individual is also true corporately of the body. Every truth that can apply individually can apply to the body. And every truth that applies to the body can also be applied to the individual Christian. And so it's God's will that Christ be the life of the church and the life of every individual Christian. Philippians 3, 8 to 10 expresses that same idea. "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. Count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." I remind you that this was the Apostle Paul's passion. 30 years after he met the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. He's been walking with the Lord for 30 years, and nothing's changed. His heart is still, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." It never gets more difficult than that. It never gets harder than that. "That I might know him personally, really, fully, intimately, and experience the thrill of his life." Now, Are you familiar with the word vicarious? I think most people use that word in terms of his atonement, his vicarious death. It just means in place of another. In other words, one person does it in place of another. Theologians talk about his vicarious death. He died for me. He died for you. He died in our stead. He died for the sins of the world in place of them. Jesus, vicarious. It was literal in terms of his death. I don't believe any true Christian struggles with the idea that Jesus died a vicarious death. But that word vicarious is also a good word to use for his present life. In other words, as once he died vicariously in your place, he now wants to live vicariously. That is, in your place. And as you once received him as your substitute in death, he now wants you to receive him as your substitute in life. And so that's the message of Philippians. Christ, my very life. Christ living in me vicariously instead of me, for me. That's what we call the exchange life. His life in place of mine, his life in place of yours. Now, as we pointed out in previous studies, a recurring theme, emphasis, refrain in the book of Philippians is joy, rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. And the message that Christ is my life is coupled with that great theme of joy, the joy of the Lord. We've summarized the theme in these words: the life that is filled with Jesus is also filled with the joy of the Lord, filled to the brim and running over on all sides and at all times. That's the kind of life he expects us to have. That's what is the normal Christian life. That is what God calls normal. Now, in our discussion, we've come to chapter 3. We looked at chapter 1. The life filled with Christ is filled with joyous confidence. We looked at chapter 2. The life filled with Christ is filled with joyous humility. And now we're into this third chapter. The life filled with Christ is filled with joyous purpose. And we have looked at the chapter, and we believe that God intended it, around the picture of an athletic contest, a foot race. Philippians 3:12. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And so I press on. And then 3:13. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. And it's a picture of a race. And someone is stretching forward and leaning forward and pressing on. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so it's a foot race. We've outlined the chapter, the first 9 verses, the beginning of the race. And then through 19, the continuation of the race. And then finally the end of the chapter, verses 20, 21, the climax, the conclusion of the race. Philippians 3:10 is the joyous purpose, and that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. In verse 8, the surpassing value of knowing Christ, that I may gain Christ, that I might be found in him. In verse 10, that I may know him. Anything that brings relief to me will bring me joy. Anything that brings relief to you will bring you joy. And I'm suggesting if God lets you embrace the vicarious life of Christ, that will bring relief to you because it will replace you. It'll bring relief to me because it'll replace me. And anything that replaces me is going to fill my heart with joy. And so it's joyous purpose. And that's the great theme. Now, last time we spent the session looking at chapter 3, verse 10. The importance of the resurrection preceding the way our Lord Jesus wants to suffer and die in us and through us. But in reality, spiritually, it's really a circle. What comes around, or what goes around, comes around, or however they say it, I don't know. But actually, it does begin with death. Death does come before resurrection. But it's the death that we died in Christ 2,000 years ago. So we reckon ourselves dead. And now we know him in resurrection life. And he lives in us for what purpose? And the answer is to bring redemption to the world, to die again. And so, as he once went to the cross in his incarnate body, he now lives in you to go to the cross again for the sake of others. He now lives in me to go to the cross again for the sake of others. So it's a circle. It starts with death, moves to life, and it ends in death. And it, in other words, he died that we might live. And now he lives that we might die. And it's by the power of the resurrection that we can suffer with him and die with him. We looked at that last time. We ended by commenting on verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. I was showing you that the athlete, the one running a race, does not run a race by looking over their shoulder. I have a granddaughter who's in track, and it's very important for her not to look back. And I think sometime I've seen her run, and she has a tendency to see where the person behind her is. And she'll lose a stride if she does that. No looking back. Paul encourages us to forget everything that hinders the race, good or bad. Everything that hinders the race, we forget it. I'm not going to reteach last week's lesson, but I do want to remind you again of this important truth, that Bible forgetting is different than natural forgetting. Natural forgetting is involuntary. You can't help it. And the older you get, I think, the more you're going to find that it is involuntary. And we begin to forget things. Bible forgetting is voluntary. Hebrews 8:12. I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That's not forgetting. That's willing not to remember. God wills not to remember their sin. And we have the same truth in Hebrews 10, 16 and 17. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart. On their minds I will write them, he then says, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. God can't forget. Forgetting is an infirmity, but God wills not to remember. And praise God that God does not have that infirmity. And I'll tell you why. Because if he involuntarily forgot my sin, I'd be in big trouble. I'd be in big trouble because maybe he'd recall it. Maybe it'd come back to his mind if he just forgot it. Or you can be sure if God could forget sin involuntarily, we have an enemy, Satan, who would be happy to remind him about your sin and about my sin. But because by an act of his sovereign will, he chooses not to remember, it's not going to help if Satan reminds him of your sin, if Satan reminds him of my sin, because he's chosen not to remember it. No power in the universe can reverse the determined will of God not to remember your sin. And he's chosen not to remember it. Will God ever change his mind and say, all right, now I'm going to remember your sins and iniquities? I will remember no more, no more, forever. He will not ever change his mind about willing not to remember your sins. And now he lives in you. And that's why, because he lives in you, he lives in you to forgive others. Ephesians 4:32. It's not on your sheet, but it says, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. We are to forgive the same way he forgives, by willing not to remember. Don't try to think someday God's going to help you forget some terrible things people have done to you. You can't forget it, but you can will not to remember it. You can put it away, never bring it up again, never bring it to your mind again. And that's how we run the present race. All right, let's continue then. In chapter 3, as the Apostle Paul describes the race and the way we should be running it, that is, with our eyes on Jesus, desiring to know him in an intimate way, not looking over our shoulder, striving evermore for a fuller and richer and deeper relationship, he also warns us. In this chapter, he begins this section with a warning, and he ends it with a warning. He warns us that there are others who don't agree with the race in terms of the vicarious life of Christ, who actually teach there's another way to run. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. It's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. He starts right off this chapter. Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of false circumcision. We're true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. You see, right away, there's a contrast between those he calls false circumcision and those he calls true circumcision. The false circumcision are the opposite of the true circumcision. The true circumcision is, in verse 3, they worship in the Spirit, they glory in Christ, and they put no confidence in the flesh. That's the true circumcision. If that's the true, worshiping in the Spirit, glorying in Christ, and putting no confidence in the flesh, what's the false circumcision? And the answer is the opposite of that. They worship in the flesh. They glory in themselves. And they are constantly putting confidence in the flesh. Now, in our modern church lingo, we don't usually, I have never heard anyone refer to any other person or group saying, they're the false circumcision. I just haven't heard that. We don't use that word. We have another word that we use. We use the word legalist. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. The legalist. A legalist, you can see in there, legal is one who lives by law. Law is what I do. I went through the book of Galatians, and every time I saw the word law, and it's in there a lot, I just wrote what I do. And every time I saw the word grace, I wrote what God does. because that's the difference between law and grace. I either live by what I do, or I live by what God does. There's only two ways to live the Christian life, by law or grace, by what you do or by what he does. There's only two ways to run the race, by what you do or by what he does. And in this chapter, Paul tells us what our attitude ought to be toward the legalist. Now, this is important, and I pray that God will really help us see this. In verse 2, beware of dogs. In verse 18, he calls them the enemies of the cross. Those are pretty strong words. Dogs and enemies of the cross. Now you would think strong words like that, strong language like that, would express a hostile attitude toward the legalist. They're dogs, they're enemies of the cross. But notice verse 18, please. Many walk of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross. Note that expression, even weeping. That describes our attitude toward those who differ. The strong language does not have to do with the legalist. It has to do with their message. It's dangerous message. They're dogs in the sense that that message can tear you up. Against the message, we've got to use strong words, bold language. But toward them, we've got to be brokenhearted. We've got to be weeping. We've got to have our compassion kindled. We've got to love them. We're not to hate the legalist. We don't treat him as a dog. We don't treat him as an enemy of the cross. It's what they're teaching that stands against the message of the cross. And that is in danger of tearing up the person who listens to their message. Legalism is destructive. It's very destructive. The message that Jesus lives in me vicariously to go again to the cross through me for the sake of others. They're enemies of that message. The legalist teaches that in order to run the race, it's your duty. It's your responsibility. You're the one that has to do it. Learn the commandments and then obey the commandments. Follow a regimented schedule. You've got to make sure you get up early. Make sure you don't neglect the Bible. Make sure you associate with those who are kindred in spirit. Make sure that you are mission-minded. Make sure you tithe. Make sure you have great stewardship. Make sure that you're evangelistic. Make sure that you're constantly confessing your sin and repenting. You need to know how to pray. You need to know how to study. You need to know how to visualize. You need to discover your spiritual gift. And then you need to develop that gift. And I'm suggesting, and I think Paul is suggesting, that that is a message that runs contrary to the truth of the vicarious life of Christ. And so our strong language has to be strong, has to be bold, has to be pointed. You have to point that out. And then you have to look at those who hold that message. And you have to say, I love you. You are not an enemy of the cross. You're my brother. You're my sister. I think it must break the heart of our Lord Jesus to see all the division in the church, people at one another's throats trying to tear each other down. When he walked on the earth, he had a garment that was seamless. And now we are the body of Christ, and there are seams all over that. There's this denomination, that denomination, this group, that group, and everybody from a different tribe. May God take us forward in the unity that he has made for us. The Apostle Paul used strong language against Peter when he had a tendency toward legalism. He publicly and boldly rebuked him. That didn't mean he didn't love the Apostle Peter. He loved the Apostle Peter. Jesus loved Peter. But when he became an enemy of the cross, and he stood up against the cross and said, "You're not going to die," Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." He used some very strong words. That brings us to the last part of this chapter, which I've called the end of the race. The climax, the conclusion, breaking through the ribbon. Verse 19 to 21. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. This section begins with a contrast again. Verse 19 is contrasted with verse 20. The legalist is in view in 19. The one who knows Christ as his life, whose citizenship is in heaven, is viewed in verse 20. Now, there's no difference between the way the chapter begins. Chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, beware of the dogs, and how it ends. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, and whose mind is on earthly things. That's describing the legalist, the same people. Now, when the Bible says whose end is destruction, I don't think in this context he's saying that the legalists are unsaved and when they die, they're going to hell. I don't think he's saying that. I think he's talking as he has been spiritually. It's more like Romans 8, verse 6. The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. The mind set on the flesh is death. It's not talking about the death that you're going to have when you take your last breath and you drop over. It's not that death. He's talking about the present Christian life, but if your mind is set on the flesh, it's death. It's barren. It's fruitless. There's no fruit whatsoever. In other words, it's death to be a legalist. Now, I mentioned all of those things, and they're wonderful things. Getting up early, supporting missions, evangelism. But as a work, it's death. As a byproduct of a relationship with Christ, I'd be shocked if you didn't want to get up early, if you didn't want to study your Bible and associate with God's people and fellowship with them and understand the wonderful gifts God has given you. You'll need to do that, but there's a difference between a fruit and a work. And if it's a work, it's wrong and it's death. If it's an outworking of a relationship with Christ, not some spiritual discipline, then it becomes life and the most beautiful thing on the earth. The contrast is with those who have their citizenship in heaven. That is, they're not carnal, they're not worldly, they're not earthly. Their bread is to do the will of the Lord, not to do their own interests, and so on. Look again at verse 20, 21, please. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Now, the first glance at these verses, your mind is going to say, this is future. This is future. If all you see in these verses is down the road, if all you see is what's coming, and it is coming, if that's all you see, you're going to miss the heart of the Holy Spirit in chapter 3 and the end of the race. If you look at our citizenship is in heaven, that expression, and you say, that's when I die and go to heaven. If that's what you see. If you look at 3:20, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. If you take that to be the second coming, the second advent, that Jesus is going to return and he's going to set up a kingdom. If that's all you see. If you look at verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. If you take that to mean someday my physical body, after it has become the food of worms, that God's going to raise me again and I'm going to get a new resurrection body. If that's all you see, and the end of verse 21, that he has the power he has to subject all things to himself. If you take all of that as just future, life in heaven, the second coming of Christ, the miracle of the resurrection, the power to put everything and even the last enemy under his feet, if that's all you see, I believe you're going to miss the point in chapter 3. So I want us now to look at that point. You need to understand, I am not arguing about the future application of this passage. These inspired words will one day be literally true down the road in the future. You can't get around 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That is literally true. But it's not the point of Philippians chapter 3. He's not saying the end of the race is when you finally break through the ribbon, die, and go to heaven. That's not what he's saying here. The ribbon, that there is a ribbon there, I know. And the truth of the any moment coming of Christ or your any moment leaving or my any moment leaving, that's always the truth. And we'll enter in. But he's talking about now. Running the race while we live. He's speaking of the present Christian life, redemptive living right now. He's already used in this same chapter the expression, the power of the resurrection. And he wasn't talking about when he died. When he said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, he's not talking about after my body becomes dust. He's talking about right now. I don't have to wait till I die to say I'm a citizen of heaven. You're a citizen of heaven now. I'm a citizen of heaven now. Ephesians 2:19. You are no longer strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens with the saints. You're of God's household. Colossians 3:1-3. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. You've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's now. It'll be true in a greater way someday when we finally die. But he's not speaking about the morgue. He's not speaking about physical death. My point is this, that literal death and literal resurrection becomes an apt picture of spiritual death and spiritual resurrection. The stronger the picture, the greater the principle. the stronger the spiritual reality. These figures, death and resurrection, are favorites of the Apostle Paul for living the present Christian life. Now, I want to illustrate it once more before we come back to Philippians 3, because I think the first 13 verses in Romans 8 really establish what I'm trying to say. Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. There's a law, the Spirit of life in Jesus. There's another law, the law of sin and death. He's talking about life and death, but it's now. Romans 8, verse 5. Those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. That's the present Christian life. And then 10 to 11, chapter 8, 10 and 11. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit's alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Once again, he's talking about the present Christian life. Verse 12. Then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Death and resurrection are constantly used to illustrate the present Christian life. And then one more from Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 to 12. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Let me just turn this tape over. All right, now let's return to Philippians 3, verse 20, 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has to subject all things to Himself. I take this to be a very strong illustration of a present reality. And I believe the point he's making is power, might, strength, energy, intensity. Verse 21, by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. He ends with that. He's talking about the power. Now, those who've studied the Bible have made this observation, and I think it's accurate. If you want to study the power of God in the Old Testament, you've got to study creation, because that's his illustration of the power of God. The creation that God did, making everything out of nothing, that's power. And actually, if you really study the Old Testament, you'll find out that it's not a strong illustration. It's a weak illustration. Listen to the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. His splendor covers the heavens. The earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand. And there is the hiding of his power. He didn't say creation's the revelation of his power. It's the hiding of his power. We know creation shows the power of God. We know it from Romans 1:20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. They're without excuse. The physical creation reveals two things to sinners. Number one, there is a God. And number two, he's strong. He's strong. The power of God and the fact of God are illustrated by creation. This was the prophet's argument against idolatry. Jeremiah 10. You shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power. Old Testament, you want power, you got to study creation. But viewed another way, like Habakkuk said, creation not only the revelation of his power, but it's also the hiding of his power. You know, when you think about the creation, Donald will have to keep me straight on this, but what is this physical creation? What, there's 118 elements or something like that in the periodic table? At least those are the ones so far discovered, and there'll probably be more. But the point is that after 6 days, and I'm not going to argue 24-hour days or periods of time, God took 6 days to make the creation. Let me ask this. At the end of that time, was he exhausted? Was he drained? Did he have no more power? Or could he have, in another 6 days, created another universe the size of this one and never duplicated any element, any shape, any color, any size, any life form? And the answer is, of course he could have. He didn't run out of power when he made the first one. And every 6 days since the creation, he could have made another universe, every bit as large as this, and never duplicated anything in any of the universes. That's why this creation, in one sense, it's the revelation of his power, but in another sense, it's the hiding of his power because of who he is. He is so great that he could have made infinite number of universes and never duplicated anything. All of that to say, you want to study power in the Old Testament? Study creation. But when you come to the New Testament, if you want to know the power of God, you don't study creation. He's changed the picture. Creation is not the greatest illustration of his power. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Resurrection becomes now the picture of the power of God. Romans 1:4, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. 2 Corinthians 13:4. Indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. Hebrews 7:15. This is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who's become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. The real measure of power and authority is no longer creative power. It is now resurrection power. Look again at verse 21. How do you picture that? Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. What kind of power do you think it would take to transform your humble body into conformity with the body of his glory? 1 Corinthians 15 calls our body a perishable body, a body of dishonor, a body of weakness, a natural body, an earthly body, a mortal body. And that's while we live. After we die, do you think it's a body of dishonor and a body of weakness and a body of corruption and a body of vile? What happens when we have to pray what Job prayed when he thought he was going to die in chapter 17, verse 14? If I call to the pit, you're my father, to the worm, my mother, my sister. Where's now my hope? The worm is my father, my mother. I'm going there, and it's going to feed on me. Picture the body, not like Lazarus, 4 days in the tomb where corruption had only begun. My mother, how long has she been in the grave? What'd she die, 83? 1983? Your father, your mother, our loved ones. We have loved ones who are in the grave, who are corrupt. What has death done? And is there a power that can rifle the grave and call back again the dead? I used to work in a morgue, and I know I've seen death, and I've seen bodies. And I remember as a young man looking at that and say, is it true? Is this body going to rise again? I had assignment that it would disgust you what I had to do in terms of my job there. But the Bible says that dust we are. It's part of the curse. Dust we are, and to dust we shall return. Most Christians don't understand resurrection. They honestly believe someday God is going to create a new body. Our loved one will have a new body because God will say once again, let there be a new body for Ed's mother. It's not creation. He will not create a new body for you. He's going to raise the body you have now. Even though it is dust, even though it's scattered, it will be you. It will be your DNA. God is going to raise you. He's not going to create a new body. He's going to raise your very body as he raised his very body, and he's going to raise it in a glorified way. And so my question is, if that's true, how much power is that going to take to raise a body from dust? It has been disintegrated. It's ashes. It's dust. Read Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. You get this picture in your mind. John 5:28. Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. This is a reality. And it shows power. What power? Having said that, I didn't yet get to the point of the apostle. Because it's not just the power of the resurrection, but he adds the power, the exertion that it will take to bring all things in subjection under him. The picture of power is not only resurrection, but resurrection and ascension linked together. Philippians 3:21, by the exertion of the power he has to subject all things to himself. Listen to Ephesians 1:19. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead Now he continues the power and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What power did it take to raise the dead and exalt Jesus to the Father's right hand above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come, and put everything under his feet? What power is necessary for that? Now, why does God end this chapter wanting me to meditate on the power of the resurrection and the power of the ascension? Now, this is the part. Ask God to help you. Ask God to burn this indelibly into your heart. Because that power that raised Jesus, that caused him to ascend and be seated, is the minimum power necessary for you to live the Christian life. Is the minimum power necessary for me to live the Christian life? If God shows you that, you'll never again have confidence in your flesh. If you really believe it took that much power for me to run the race, that's why Paul said, that's my prayer. I've got to know him and the power of his resurrection. I count everything else as dung. I can't live. I can't run one step without power like that. That's the kind of a life that the Christian life is that we're talking about, the vicarious life of the Lord Jesus. And once we see that, we will scrap every foolish idea of having confidence in the flesh. Honestly, brothers and sisters in Christ, very few Christians actually believe that. They believe, we have a responsibility and we're running a race, and to control my thought life, I just need to work on my thought life, practice some mind control and visualize positive things and think positive. To control your thought life, you need the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that caused him to be raised and seated at the right hand of God, far above all power and dominion and authority and rule and every name that's named. You need that kind of power to be the husband God made you to be the wife God made you to be, the son, the daughter, the friend, the sister, the brother, to be the Christian God made you to be. You need the power of the resurrection and the power of the ascension. Colossians 1:11. Please don't look at the paper. Don't look, because the whole verse is there. I want to give you half a verse. I don't want to steal my own thunder. I'm going to read half the verse. Are you trying to look, don't? Don't do that. All right. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. He's calling us to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. How much power is that? In order that, now finish the verse without looking. Don't look. All right, now you can look. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of steadfastness and patience. Do you realize just to be patient, you need to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might? We just say, I got to be more patient. I got to work on my patience. You need the power of the resurrection, the power of the ascension to be patient. Colossians 1:11, for the attaining of steadfastness and patience. hear Christians talking all the time. Oh, you know, pray for me. I got to work on my temper. I got a short fuse. I got to work on my patience. Got to work on my selfishness. I don't love as I ought to love. I'm not compassionate as I ought to be. I'm not forgiving as I should be. I need to be kinder. I need to be more tender. I need to be more zealous. Maybe you do. But you need the power of the resurrection and the power of the ascension in order to run that race. The same power that will transform the body of your humiliation into the body of glory, and that has taken you up with Christ and seated you with Him at the right hand of God, far above all rule, dominion, authority, power, every name that's named. That's the power it takes. Now, let me close with this, because I started in the middle of a passage. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to take the whole thing. I began quoting Ephesians 1:19. But guess what comes before 19? 18. Let's look at 18. Actually, I'm going to start at 17. Ephesians 1:17. Paul is praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And then he says, I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And then he gives three things. They're all rich, but I'm going to jump over the first two. The hope of His calling. Oh my, what that is. The riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Tremendous. But what's the third request? He says, I'm praying that God might open your eyes so that they might know what is, verse 19, the surpassing greatness of the power toward us who believe. The power that is available for you that believe. He says, in order to get that, you need your eyes opened. That's why he's praying. Lord, give them a revelation, because they don't believe it. They don't honestly believe that they need that much power to live the Christian life. But you do. And I do. And God wants us to open our eyes. I don't need to work on, I'm lazy, I procrastinate, I have a bad temper, I'm easily offended, I get bored, I get tired easy, I lost my zeal, I don't witness like I should. We think we can improve the Christian life. The minute God opens your eyes to this reality, I need the power of the resurrection and the power of the ascension to take one step in the Christian life. That is the moment you break through the ribbon and you put an end to the stupid idea that you can have confidence in the flesh. Once you see that you really need that kind of power, you're never going to try to use your own wisdom, use your own strength, use your own ingenuity, use your own energy. That'll be done forever. And what a joyous release it'll be when you realize this is what God has made available to you. Now we need to pray with the Apostle Paul. Lord, give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Open their eyes that they might see the hope of their calling, the greatness of the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and that they might know the power that is available to Him to live, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and put all things under His feet and exalted Him to the right hand of the Father, over all power, authority, dominion, every name that's named in this age, in the age to come. Don't answer. Do you honestly believe with your little duties day by day that you need that kind of power? Exactly so. And may God open our eyes. Comments or questions? We'll close there for now. Kathy.
Yes, sir. I I just had a thought. I don't think I'm contradicting what you're saying by saying that.
I hope not.
when you said that in Colossians, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of steadfastness and patience. I agree with you that it's we need the power of the resurrection and the ascension for patience and for every part of the Christian life. But I think in this part, that patience isn't, I need to be more patient. It's running the race. I'm tired. And it's like you're letting Christ live through you, but then when you need the power of the resurrection to keep going because you're in a race. And this is something that I saw a while ago. I think it relates to it. But Isaiah 40, it's so popular. It says, those that wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And we use that all the time. But recently I looked at the verses before that. And it says, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. And I thought, if we have him, that's how come we will not become weary. We'll mount up like eagles. Because right before that he says, I will not grow weary or tired, and we have him. So I think in running the race, we need his resurrection, because he's the one who's not growing weary or tired.
We need his life for everything. Amen. Thank you.
Good job.
Excellent. Next time, give it to me before I start teaching.
We'll talk later.
Other comments? All right, let's close. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have made provision in Christ Jesus for us to live victoriously and to have our hearts ever filled with the joy of the Lord running over on all sides at all times. And we just ask that you would take us deeper and deeper into this truth and burn that passion into us, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, becoming conformed to his death. Thank you in advance that you're working it and you're going to continue to work it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.